You know, I had the privilege this summer of doing an extended pilgrim trip in Europe, and I spent some time with a number of brethren over there, and this topic of Kadesh Barnea came up, and I'd never studied it. I didn't even know what it was until this last summer. I spent some time with Fred and Ivy Benz, and we spent some time looking at Kadesh Barnea and what it means. And I'll have to say, first of all, let me start off by saying, you know, when I do a study, I look into things, and I want to preface everything I say with my thoughts are not intended in any way to offend anybody. You know, I don't in any way want to, you know, say something or bring up anything that might be offensive or you may not, you know, necessarily agree with. But that happens. And so it's not my intention. I apologize now if anything I say may you may disagree with or have a problem with. I do challenge you or welcome you to come up and talk to me about my thoughts if you have disagree after we're done speaking. But this subject of Kadesh Barnea and looking at it has had a profound impact on my way of thinking about the truth. And I spent, you know, that thought alone is something that really, you know, when you tell the brethren that something that you've studied has affected the way you think about the truth, you know, we have to be careful because the truth is a very special thing. We'll start off by saying that the word Kadesh Barnea is from Strong 6947, and it's a root of Strong 6946, and it means a desert of fugitive wandering. It also means a place in the desert that as a sanctuary. And so when we go through and we look at, consider Kadesh Barnea, keep those thoughts in mind when we talk about what that means. But like I said, this was almost like a light going on in my mind when we start looking at Kadesh Barnea. And really, it's about the nation of Israel and what they picture. And so when we look at these things, we'll consider some of the accounts of the nation of Israel and the things that they went through and how it affected them and what that means to us. And we'll begin looking at this in Numbers in the 10th chapter. And it came to pass, this is verse 11. This is the nation of Israel, Numbers 10, verses starting at verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran, and they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, if you know, you go back and you think about this. This was after the nation of Israel had spent all that time at Sinai getting the law and building the tabernacle. And now they were headed to Kadesh Barnea to do what? They were going to cross over into the Promised Land. This is when they began their journey. Going on over into verse 28, thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, and the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. So here's Moses assuring the nation of Israel that where they're going is to the promised land that the Heavenly Father had promised them. So what's the response of Israel as they're making their way to Kadesh Barnea? And when the people complained, here they are. They're already heading to the promised land that the Heavenly Father has told them he will send them, and they're immediately beginning to complain. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed those who were in the farthest parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Heavenly Father is destroying them because they're complaining. And Moses prayed on their behalf, and the Heavenly Father stopped it. Going on in verse 11:4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They're beginning their journey to the promised land, and they're complaining about what they're going to eat after what's happened. They've been delivered from bondage into Egypt. They've been given the law. They've built the tabernacle. They've been given the ordinance of the law. And they're on their way to the promised land, and they're complaining. And Moses, verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Now Moses is complaining. He's saying, why are you making me responsible for these people? Why have you made me responsible for their care? Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a nursing child, unto the land which thou didst swear to give unto their fathers. From where should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me. He's saying, if you're going to make me responsible for these people that do nothing but murmur and complain, kill me. I pray thee, out of thy hand, kill me out of thy hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men. And here's where the Heavenly Father allows Moses to put charge of these murmuring, complaining people under members of the tribes of Israel. They go on to complain, and in verse 17, it says, I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take the spirit which is upon thee, and they will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself. So he's moving the burden from Moses to these other leaders. And they shall say unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow ye shall eat flesh. So God's going to give them meat to eat. They've been complaining and murmuring it. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. And he goes on to say, ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20, but even a whole month, until it shall come out of your nostrils, and it be a loathsome unto you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why cometh we forth out of Egypt? So the Heavenly Father is going to give them what they want, but it's going to make them sick. Going on into verse 16. And he afterwards, the people removed from Hazareth and encamped in the wilderness of Paran. So they made it through all these murmurings and all these complaints. They made it to Kadesh Barnea. And we know what happened there, continuing on with this nation of Israel. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of your fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And so they sent out 12 spies. Remember that they sent out 12 spies to spy in the promised land. And of course, we know there was a majority report. Oh no, it's a land of milk and honey, but we just can't go in there. We can't go in there and fight these Canaanites and Amorites. And then we have the minority report. It is a land of milk and honey. Let's go in. But what happens? They continue murmuring. They continue complaining. And the Heavenly Father denies them access to the promised land. He says that what's going to happen is you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And those of the generation of anybody over 20 will not enter into the promised land. Except for whom? Caleb and Joshua. Okay, so what does this have to do with us? What could the nation of Israel have done to go right into the promised land? I think they needed to have two things important. They needed to be obedient, and they needed to have faith. If they had had the obedience and following the Heavenly Father's will for them, and they had faith in the Heavenly Father, they would have gone right into the promised land. But instead, they didn't. And so they were subjected to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so I ask again, what does it have to do with us? You know, the nation of Israel is an example for us. And I believe that they really picture us, and I believe that the 40-year wandering in the wilderness for the wilderness of Israel pictures us in the gospel age. And I believe that, I'll speak for myself, I'm wandering in the wilderness. I'm out there in the world. I think that this pictures our wandering in the world and the experiences we have and the difficulties and the trials we have in making our calling and election sure. Now our Lord, how long did he spend in the wilderness? 40 days. But he was perfect. Now me, I've been in the truth now for about 35 years. So I've been wandering in the wilderness close to 40 years. I continue to wander in the wilderness. It's a challenge, it's a struggle for all of us. And we wander out there and we have all the experiences. But there is hope for us. Faith and obedience will get us into the promised land. Remember what I said earlier about the fact that I've had a change of thinking about God's plans and purposes, especially as they relate to me? I've been looking at my relationship with God. What is my relationship with the Heavenly Father? What are my responsibilities? What do I have to do to make my calling and election sure? What is necessary? I consider my closeness with the Heavenly Father. I consider my relationship with prayer. What am I doing? What are the things I'm trying to learn and experience and perfect in my life? And why? Sometimes I question myself. Am I doing the right things? You know, we from the platform we hear many talks about the fruits of the Spirit and the things that we're supposed to do and, you know, the way one makes his or her calling action sure. Why am I even asking myself these questions? Should I be asking myself these questions? Is it the right thing for somebody that's consecrated and considers himself to be justified and Spirit-begotten should be asking himself these questions? What is my relationship with God? I had a brother, I was talking about this, I've talked about this a number of times, and he says, why are you beating yourself up? And I had to think about that. Am I beating myself up if I'm saying, well, what is my relationship with God? Is my relationship with God right? Am I doing the right things? Am I moving myself up the narrow way? Am I an example for my brethren? I thought about that a lot, and some scriptures came to mind. We'll look at those, because I think this is what's going on in my heart. I'm examining myself. And we'll go to Psalms. We'll go to Psalms 26:2. Because I thought, well, some brother may say, well, you don't have faith, brother. You don't. If you're going around questioning all these things, you don't have faith. I believe in the Heavenly Father. I believe that the provisions He's made will enable me to make my calling action sure. I believe I have faith. Psalms 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Test my heart and my mind. Have you asked the Heavenly Father to do that? Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Test my heart and my mind. For thy loving kindness is before thine eyes and thy truth. I want to know. 1 Corinthians 11:28. This is something we look at every year. You probably do in your classes. It's a memorial text as we read on down. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Before we participate in the memorial, we examine ourselves, don't we? We have to look at where we are in the truth. What's my relationship with the Heavenly Father? What's my relationship with my brethren? What's my understanding of the truth? What is the hope and the reason for what is the reason for the hope within me? Again, 11:28. But let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and that cup. And then 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. And what does it say? Examine yourselves. Whether you are in the faith, prove yourselves. Know ye not yourselves that Christ is in you unless you are discredited? Right. Why is that in there? Why are those scriptures in there? Because we're supposed to do those things. We're supposed to examine ourselves. We're supposed to, you know, question our motives and our actions and what we're doing. So, for that brother said, well, you're beating yourself up. I said, well, I'd like to kind of think maybe it's more like I'm examining myself, my relationship with my Heavenly Father. You know, that closeness. Test. Test and prove what I believe in my relationship with God. I'm testing what I believe in my relationship with God to prove to be acceptable. After all this thinking, I came to this conclusion. I'm trying to figure out how to make my calling election sure. I'm trying to figure out what it means, what it takes to make my calling election sure. And you say, well, okay, brother, well, you've been in the truth for 35 years. You're just now doing that? Tammy Kinsley was my natural cousin. Most of you know Tammy Kinsley, Tammy Freer. And about a year, she died, it'll be 2 years ago this June, it was a year this July, it'll be 2 years next summer. And I remember her making a statement. She says, you know, and she'd been the truth about 10 years longer than me. She says, you know, I just now feel like I made a consecration to God. And I thought, well, you know, somebody says, well, what do you mean you just now feel like you're making a consecration to God? You did that 35, 40 years ago. And she says, well, no, I you don't understand what I'm saying. I just now feel like I understand what it's, you know, all about. And he said, well, but you should have understood that years ago. And I thought about that, you know, and I think, okay, you know, we examine ourselves and we go through our relationship, and I think we have these Gethsemane experiences that we go through, which we really, really question and examine our relationship with our Heavenly Father and what it is. Is there anybody out there that does not want to make his or her calling election sure? Raise your hand if you don't want to make your calling election sure. I don't see any hands. We all want that, don't we? Is there anybody that ever questions your position with the Heavenly Father and the difficulty of the things that we go through? Examine yourself and say, well, you know, am I doing the right things? Do I have self-control? I asked Ernie. I actually asked Chris first, how's your self-control going, Chris? You know, he kind of laughed. I asked Ernie, Ernie, you tell me, how's your self-control going? He says, well, who do you think that talk was for? Isn't that correct? I'm thinking, you know, he's up there talking. I'm looking up at that and say, oh, man, wow. I'm in trouble. Anyway, Tammy, I think we'll get into a little bit more of that a little later. You know, let's look at the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, I'm gonna show you a little graphic I made up here. And it's kind of interesting because I think the Apostle Paul, our Christian walk is exactly like his, although he was an apostle. I think it's exactly, we go through the same things exactly like he does. And I just pushed down one arrow, right? Help. Technical help. I don't do PowerPoints. This is why I don't do PowerPoints. All right. Here's my PowerPoint. What I've done here, and this is interesting, I find this interesting. What I've done here is I've ordered by dates of the writings of the Apostle Paul. I did it by dates. And I want you to look at this. He wrote Galatians between 49 and AD 49 and AD 52. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was 2nd in AD 51. And on down, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in AD 56, 57. Romans, AD 57, 58. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those are Paul's prison epistles, and he wrote those in, what, AD 60? 1 Timothy, AD 64. You can read Titus, AD 65. 2 Timothy was a Rome epistle in AD 67. And if he wrote Hebrews, it would have been the last thing he wrote, AD 68. So he spent 20 years in the desert. All right? Now, if you look at that Romans, you know, let's take the top ones first. In Galatians through 2 Corinthians, what was Paul doing in the first roughly 10 years of his Christian walk? He was talking about doctrines and the law and establishing the churches and what it took to have order in the churches, the truth, you know, the law, knowledge. So he did that for 10 years, and then he wrote Romans. And what did he do in Romans? What's one of the most, you know, common things we bring out in Romans that we always say, well, I really am glad he wrote that. Oh, wretched man that I am. So he spent 10 years getting knowledge and understanding and truth, and then he realized, and I think, at least for me, I know in my life, Burton Brown, about 10 years ago, I asked Burton, I said, you know, when you're in, the longer you're in the truth, the easier it gets. He said, no, it doesn't. It gets harder. And my problem is that, and I think Paul had the same problem. For the first 10 years, he established those churches. He talked about doctrine and about knowledge. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, why do I do what I don't want to do and don't do what I should do? He got to the point of self understanding the importance of self-control. I gotta figure out, you know, I don't have self-control. And then in three years later, he wrote his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And then what did he say in Philippians? It's so important. It's so, you know, we always look at it. This is chapter 3, starting at verse 10. He's talking about God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I have already obtained it. He's saying, O wretched man that I am, and he's saying, I'm not obtaining it. I'm not there. Again, verse 12. Not as though I have already obtained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things behind and reaching forth for those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. After 10 years of talking about the truth and establishing the church, he realized he's a wretched man. And then he realized he hasn't obtained it. And what did he say down there in 2 Timothy? After rough 10 more years, one of the last things he wrote chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, what did he say? There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So, first 10 years, he's gaining knowledge and experience. He realizes it points out to him. He understands God and God's standards. I'm wretched. I haven't obtained it. And then at the end of his Christian walk, I have apprehended it. All right. So what does that have to do with what we're talking about us being like the nation of Israel, wandering around in the wilderness? I can prove that scripturally. A step-by-step process that the life of Paul shows us. And is there anybody out here? Well, I won't ask that question. This is like me. I'm having that Roman. I'm right now. I'm at the Romans. I'm trying to figure out how to have self-control. I have self-control. It's just not working right. If I didn't have self-control, I'd kick it. All right. Now, 2 Peter proves this. And this came out from Ernie. From 2 Peter 1, 1 through 14. These are God's exceeding precious promises. And if you go there, you have faith. And I believe that faith is, if you look it up, it's pistis. It's the holy gospel truth itself. It's what we learn right here. You have to have faith. And you have to be brave. You have to say, okay, I'm going to, you know, you have to stand up for it. I believe that. And you have to have knowledge, knowing, to be able to speak and give a reason for your hope. You know, I think those are the things that we develop in the initial stages of our Christian walk. We get the faith, we love it. We gain knowledge. You know, we talk about doctrine. We talk about meat and we talk about milk. I think milk is everything down to knowledge. I think that's all milk. I think knowledge, all the stuff we believe about the truth, the ransom, baptism, two salvations, justification, sanctification, I think that's all milk. I think I can prove that. Then we go into these other things. Self-control. Temperate, strong in the thing. Restraining. See, that's where I try to be patient. I try to be cheerful. I'm hopefully enduring and forbearing. Got reverent. I try to reverence the Lord. Brotherly kindness is a filial type of love, and then agape love. You know, I like that because, you know, these things, what does it say? Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceeding great and promises, that, what? By these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And then it goes on to talk about all those. So it tells you, those are the things you have to do to put on divine nature. I wish I had a little one of those little laser things I could point up there. I could get a big stick like Jim Parkinson and just point at it. Knowledge. You know, I want to talk a little bit about knowledge. Is knowledge important? It is, isn't it? However, I believe that anything that brethren disagree on, and do the brethren disagree on things? We don't disagree on things, do we? We agree on everything, right? We don't. But we can identify the things we agree on. Now, Pastor Russell wrote an article, Doctrine's More or Less Important. You know, and you talk to brethren about doctrines, and they can go on, list. Brother Russell listed, he has two lists in that article. He lists six and he lists five as doctrines more or less important. All right, so there's only like five or six. I believe that anything that we disagree upon is not important to making our calling election sure. It's not necessary. So if you believe something about the scapegoat that's different than what I believe in, you think that what you believe is going to enable you to make your calling election sure better than mine? If you believe the kingdom has started versus you don't believe the kingdom has started? If you believe the church has a share in the sin offering versus you don't believe the church has a share in the sin offering? Now, the ransom, I think we can agree. Oh, no, I'm done. Oh, that one. All right, way cool. I think, you know, 10,000 years from now, when we're all, if we make our calling election sure, you think it's going to make a difference? Chronology. You know, I love Brother David Rice. I've had long talks about him with chronology. I love him. He loves to study chronology. You know, the brethren set dates, but how many times have they been right about their dates? Zero? Is that a correct answer? Have any of them been right about their dates? Raise your hand if anybody's been right about their dates. How often is that wrong? How often is that wrong? How often have we been wrong about the aspects of brotherly kindness or filial, agape love, or being godless, or self-control? Does that ever fail? Okay, so I don't want to discredit brethren for what they study. If they get a blessing from it, super. But if one says that you're not going to make your calling election sure because you don't believe in a certain thing, I've heard that. Has anybody ever heard that? Oh, they're not in the truth. They can't be in the truth. They don't believe what we believe about certain things. Is there anybody here that has never heard that? Oh, they're not in the truth. Or they're out of the truth. Or they're going to second death. I've heard that. Is that this? Or that? No. See, that's why I don't play with gadgets. It's not. If one believes that their truth supersedes somebody else's truth to enable them to make their congregation sure over somebody else, you need to pray for them because they're wrong. It's wrong to say those kinds of things. And I think that, you know, I wasn't born in the truth. I wasn't here when they had the splits and all the issues, you know. But there's a change going on in the truth. I think brethren are understanding that this is, you know, it's good to have knowledge. And it's good to move on. Take that knowledge, and I think Ernie brought it out. That knowledge is what leads you to the point to understand where Paul was saying, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, why would I want to say that about somebody? Why would I want to think that? Self-control. Let's go to Hebrews. I think I'm probably going to make statements here that may upset somebody, but I think we, you know, what are the nominal secretary and churches used to keep people under control? Pardon? Fear, hellfire. I think sometimes brethren use second death as a whipping post. Oh, you if you don't believe this, you're going to go to second death. Or you don't think that way. I believe, this is my belief, that nobody will experience a second death. I just don't think it's going to happen to anybody. Let's go to Hebrews. And I've been, you know, I've been having a lot of conversations, and I've asked brethren, well, you know, how do you allow the Heavenly Father to write His law in your hearts? How do you do that? And everybody said, well, brother, why are you asking that question? Don't you know that question? I don't know that. I don't know the answer. I know what my problem is. I've been trying to write His law in my hearts. Do it myself. I can't do it. And so I'm trying to figure out how to totally submit myself to the Heavenly Father to allow Him to write His law in my hearts, because that's what's required. You have to totally submit yourself. I haven't done that. As much as I love the Lord, and as much as I've made a consecration, I find myself not doing that. And when I think about it, it kind of scares me. And is this the right way to think? Is this the right way is this the right thing to bring up and discuss with the brethren? I've discovered that anecdotal things are really good, at least from my perspective, because usually when I use some kind of anecdotal experience, somebody will come and say, well, brother, I'm really glad. It might be one or two, and they say, you know, I'm really glad you brought that up because I have that same problem. And I guarantee you, I know there are, because I had discussions with probably 20 of you, and you all said, yeah, I'm having the same problem. It's the narrow way is a difficult way. It's hard. And I believe that it's important for us to discuss these things and figure out, you know, what we need to do. Hebrews, now I wanted to read this out of the New American Standard, but I don't have it. But in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, this is, you know, he talks about the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the church and the priesthood. And in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. He's talking about the Melchizedek priesthood and our Lord. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. He's talking about knowledge. I wish I had my thing now. He's talking about knowledge. Baptisms, the Melchizedek priesthood, Jesus Christ. For the time you ought to be teachers, in other words, you should be teaching those things, those doctrines, verse 12, for when for times you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. So he's saying, you don't understand the oracles of God. You don't understand the Melchizedek priesthood, our Lord. He goes on to say, but solid food belongeth to those that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. You haven't learned the standard fundamentals of God. So how can you go on to teach the meat? He says in chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, think about that, set those aside. You should know those. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of the faith of God, of the doctrine of baptisms, lay that aside, and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He's saying, you should already understand those things. And what does he want you to do?
I want to use this.
This is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking I broke it. Oh. What he wants you to do is you're here. You should know those things. So he wants you to move down to here. He wants you to move into these things. Self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And there's all kinds of fruits of the Spirit. You know, we've all had I've had this conversation. Well, those brethren, I don't know whatever happened to them. I don't know why they went out of the truth. They just left the truth. They say, well, you know, then you have the discussion, well, were they spirit begotten? Were they justified? Well, maybe they weren't, you know. I mean, many of us have had those conversations. But if you look at this, and this is where I believe that something happens in our Christian walk. After we've done this, we have all this. We're in here. We're looking at you know, the old wretched man I am, and what we have to do to make our callings ensure the challenges we have. I'm sorry, I have. I can't speak for the brethren. This is experiences I have, and the difficulties. And we start saying, okay, well, what's my relationship with the Heavenly Father? What, you know, can I go down here? Can I do this? And if you go, this is an important scripture here in chapter 6, verse 3, because he says, you should understand the doctrines and the knowledge of Christ. You need to go on, as he says in verse chapter 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's what Paul was talking about when he was trying to move from here, a wretched I am. He talked about I want to go back to the other slide. I'm going to go with the first slide. You know, right here. He wrote all about knowledge here, knowledge and church order, what have you. Then he learned about a wretched man. Then what did he write about right here? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. What did he write mostly about in those letters? Character. Character development, fruits of the Spirit. Those other things that are on that other slide. That's all right. The first Peter, virtue, faith, knowledge, truth, self-control, godliness, patience, brotherly kindness, and agape love. That's what he talked about in those later on in his life, in the middle of his Christian walk. Then he realized he wasn't obtaining it, and then toward the end of his Christian walk in 2 Timothy, I've apprehended, I've reached the mark. There's now laid up for me a crown of life. So we get to this. I believe that, at least for myself, I'm at the Romans thing there, and I understand the importance of character. I've been talking about character for years. I know characters. One cannot make his or her calling sure if you don't have filial love, and you can't develop the right kind of love. You can't put on godliness. Would God ever say, "Well, they're not the truth"? They believe this. He wouldn't say that. Verse 3. In order to go on, as it says in verse 6, and this we will do if what? God permits it. And that's why I believe that nobody will go into second death, because God won't permit you to go on if he knows you cannot make your calling election sure. Now you say, oh, well, that sure takes away the free moral agency. God knows you're not going to make your calling election sure, so why would he call you? Many are called, but few are chosen. Here's what I think. We're free moral agents. We're sentient beings. We're free moral agents. We have, when the truth is presented to us, we have the ability to accept it and understand it. But it doesn't mean that God's going to permit us to go on. Because why? For it is impossible, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. He's telling, from what I can see, he's telling us, he will not permit you, even though it might be what you want to do, your desire to do that. He will not permit it. We as free moral agents, we can make a choice. We sow, and the Heavenly Father yields the increase. He has to yield the increase. He has to allow it. Now, I always used to think about this scripture here, this verse here in verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to the open shame. Now, I believe that really is talking about second death. Because there has to be a provision. You know, there has to be a provision if they were to fall away. And I used to think about that scripture. What does it mean to crucify our Lord anew? And I used to think it meant that the ransom couldn't be applied to you again if you fall away. In other words, you couldn't go and have the ransom reapplied on your behalf. And I think that was wrong. I think what that means is who crucified our Lord? The Jews. And why? Because they didn't accept him as the Messiah. So I think that's what that means. If we have that same thinking about our Lord, we crucify him. We don't accept him as our the ransom. That's what that means. We and so the provision's there. If you are to fall away and deny him as a ransom, I believe that's the only provision made for second death. I don't think it's possible other than that. It's my prayer that we grow in grace and knowledge. It's my prayer that nothing I've said has been offensive. These are my thoughts. I get a blessing from looking at these things and considering our Heavenly Father and his kindness, his mercy. You know, when you think about our Lord when he went to resurrect Lazarus, Lazarus is dead, and our Lord wept. Was he weeping for Lazarus? And that word wept means he sobbed uncontrollably. He was out of control. You know, it was just painful. And it's my thought that he was weeping for all mankind dying. And they should think, well, okay, so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I'm thinking, okay, he did that, but he was resurrected, and he's now a spirit being. But have you ever lost a loved one and felt the pain? You know, I've in my lifetime, I've lost my oldest sister to an auto accident. And in the last 4 years, my father has died, my brother has died, and my mother has died. Death is a terrible thing. It's painful. Think about, and so it made me put in perspective our Heavenly Father with all those attributes. And his son dying. I've had people in my life that I've lost, and it's unbearable. And our Heavenly Father is, his kindness and mercy is way beyond us, and his love is way beyond us. So can you imagine? I've never really put it in really the proper perspective to understand really what our Heavenly Father felt losing his son. And so why would he want to lose any of us? I don't think he does. You know, his plans are perfect. He understands our being. I struggle every day, you know, trying to, you know, stay on the narrow way, and it's difficult. I want to be faithful. I want you to be faithful. And I want to be in that position where Paul was down in 2 Timothy. And I don't know if we'll ever, you know, ever be at the point where we know it before we die. I can remember I was in New Jersey, and Sister Hagensek was there, And we were having a discussion, and I said, I remember hearing the last thing Brother Carl said. Satan failed. And I believe that that's an indication that we if we've struggled all of our life to make our, if we've worked hard and tried to be faithful in our humanity, which is like filthy rags, and we've tried hard, I believe we will have that experience too. The Heavenly Father will at some point in time say, maybe it's before we pass over, welcome in, you know, to the joys of the kingdom. And that's my prayer. But it's hard. It's difficult. I struggle with it every day. Paul did it. If you look at it, it's like 20 years. I mean, I've been doing it for, some of you have been doing it for all your life. So I pray that you can be faithful and that the kingdom will come, because we sure do need it. And I pray that anything I've said was not amiss. And I'll close with 1 John 1:17. And the world passeth away, and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. And that's my prayer. And may the Lord add his blessing.